There, I forgot to start the recorder, so I'll say it again. Proverbs 21 and verse number 8 is where we'll begin at. We finished last week with verses, what was it, 5 through 7, where it talked about the right and wrong way to get riches. And so we'll begin in verse number 8 here in just a minute. We'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then we will look over a few verses here. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you so much for your word and that we can get into it and study it and learn from it. Lord, we thank you for the truths that's contained in it, Lord, the way that they help to orient our thinking and our decisions, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you just to speak to us through your word. I just pray that this would just help and encourage and guide us, Lord. I pray, ask you that you would just please be with the rest of our church family, the needs that they've got. Be with the, all of the young families, Lord. I know they have trouble making it on Wednesdays and things. Some that's working, some that's traveling. I ask you to be with Shakimi if she's stuck in traffic issues and stuff. Just watch over her and help her with that. And Lord, I just pray that you be with this Christmas outreach we've been doing with the Christmas bags. I pray they find their way to the right people. And Lord, you use those to draw people to you. I pray, Lord, that we would, as a church, see growth, Lord, both numerically and spiritually. Lord, we'd like to see people saved and serving you. Help us be a light here in Longford. We thank you so much for all you do. Help us now, we pray, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 21 and verse number 8. It says, the way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. And so the way of the man is froward. That is meaning out of the way. If we were to think about what froward means, we can think of a road. And if you go off either side of it, you've went froward, right? So like my often used illustration of two ditches. I have to get my tongue in working now, right? But two ditches to go to an extreme to either side. And so to be froward is to get out of the way. We consider the meaning of sin is to miss a mark. The original word that's translated to sin means to miss a mark, and so you're off target. Mm-hmm. And so there's a way that seemeth right in a man, that in thereof are the ways of death. Mm-hmm. That lets us know that the ways of God are the right ways. Whenever we get away from God's way, we are missing the mark. We are out of the way. We are froward. And so man's natural state is away from God. It's away from God's way because of sin that's entered in, the way that it's corrupted our minds, corrupted mankind, corrupted the world which we live in. Man's natural tendency, natural bent is away from God because of sin and because of the curse. Right. And so in Matthew chapter number 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells us to enter in at the straight gate because broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to life. And I think it's a good illustration of Solomon's principle that God has a way, but man has all sorts of ways, right?
Yes.
And kind of to bring in the one extra part of that verse, man has all sorts of ways and they are strange, okay? Not necessarily meaning weird, but it's something that is unknown, specifically unknown to God,
right?
Far away from God. And so man's ways are strange. They're far away from God. They're out of the way. They miss the mark. But the pure works right works, right? We look at the last part of that verse. But as for the pure, his work is right. What makes a person pure? What is the difference between the pure and the perverse? You want to take a stab at it?
Pure would be
undefiled. Okay. And so how does man walk in the way that's undefiled?
Following the Lord.
And even more so, depending on the Lord, right? Because it's only through God, relying on him, walking with him, walking his way, can our ways be made pure. Because our natural way, the way of a man, is not pure.
Mm-hmm.
But God can make man's ways pure. And so that's the difference. God is the difference. When we're saved, he gives us new desires. He bends us in a new direction. Okay?
Right.
And he uses his word to purify our minds and our hearts. And he's made us for a purpose, right? God didn't just create us just for the fun of it, but there is a purpose that man has, and it is to do the will of God. And so he has us for a purpose. His way is right. And as I said, sin has corrupted us and turned all aside. We are all going out of the way, as Romans 3:12 says. But Christ makes our paths straight. And so as I was studying this, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And it shows the difference between the natural and the spiritual man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, down at about verse 11, it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save that the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so the reason why that verse was something that I wanted to bring out was that it shows about the natural man not being able to discern the things of God. That's why they're out of the way, right? But whenever we have the Spirit of God, then we are able to walk in the ways of God and know the ways of God. And that's where our paths are directed, where our minds are purified, and where this verse comes in, and it says, "But as for the pure, his work is right." Okay? So any questions or comments on verse 8? Okay. Verse 9 is a fun one.
Mm-hmm. Oh, boy.
Okay. Verse 9. "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." Shall we start with the comments? Okay. In verses 9 and 10, Solomon is telling us to choose to be, or who we choose to be close to is going to determine how much peace we have in our life.
Yeah.
Okay? It's going to have a great effect on our peace or the lack thereof just because of who we allow in our life and who we choose to be close to. Mm-hmm. First, he cautions about who we marry. And a person can have the best that this world has to offer. They can have a prominent position at work. They can have the nice car and the fancy house. But if they come home to someone who is nothing but trouble, then it says that they'd be better if they just lived in the corner of their roof.
Do you have the exact definition of brawling?
I don't have it written down, no.
Contentious.
Right. Contentious. Generally, brawling is of a fighting demeanor, someone who just bickers and cannot get along, right? And so someone who just enjoys drama, I guess we could say. And I'm not meaning like daytime TV drama. I'm talking
right,
about the kind of drama
right.
That's just constant trouble and fighting. And we've all experienced the kind of drama that I'm talking about, okay?
Yes.
And it's not a fun way to live and to remain in. And so anyway, if they have everything that this world has to offer, but they come home to someone who robs them of their peace, they would be better off just to have a little corner of the housetop. And if we can just imagine someone sitting on the roof. Of course, they would typically would have had flat roofs there, but basically saying you'd be better off homeless, right? And that lets us know that a bit of physical discomfort is to be preferred over mental and emotional, psychological discomfort, right?
Yeah.
And so the idea of a brawling woman is one that fights, nags, or opposes. And of course, Solomon is writing this to his sons,
right,
which is what determines the gender here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? If he was writing it to his daughters, it would have similar advice, I'm sure, right?
Yeah.
And so we can't take offense at it because it says a brawling woman and you guys are women. The same thing goes if you have a contentious man. if you have a man that you can't please, you'd be better off to not come home to him at all than to have to go home and put up with him. Okay? And so the home's meant to be an oasis. It's meant to be a place of peace. It's meant to be a place of refreshment. Right? And if you can't get out of the world and relax at home, then it's going to be a rough go, especially if you're married to the source of your contention, right? And so anyway, a spouse is meant to be a partner, meant to be a teammate, someone that you're fighting with, not fighting against. And so anyway, the verse cautions the unmarried to marry wisely and for the married to be mindful of the marriage that they make. Okay, and what their priorities are, what they're going to prioritize within that marriage. And so there is a great need for peace within your most important relationships. Yeah. And so that should be something that you work hard to cultivate and that you are careful of whenever you're considering spouses. Whether you can be peaceful with them, because you don't want to come home to contention every day.
Right.
Okay, so any comments on that? It's not a way for him to bash women, right?
It shouldn't be.
Okay. So, yes, it does go on. It goes both ways. And so whenever you guys grow up and get married, don't be nags. Right? And don't marry jerks. Is that a good? No, both of them is important. Because if you grow up and become a nag, there's a good chance that your guy's going to become a jerk. And if you marry a jerk, it's a good chance you're going to become a nag.
You ain't wrong. No.
Maybe I should cut that out of the recording.
No, that's good advice. Keep that in.
Fairly succinct right there. Okay, verse number 10. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. And so simply put, a wicked person is going to do wicked things. It's not hard to figure out, right? And so if you live near or next to a wicked person, you're probably going to become collateral damage. Is that a good way to put it? And so a peaceable person might be naive enough to think they can get along well with the person that no one else can, right? I don't understand why everybody in the neighborhood doesn't seem to like this guy. I don't know why anyone can't get along with him. Give him time, you'll find out. Because that's the way that it works. And so some like to assume the best in others, but whenever they show you who they are, you have to believe them. And so whenever someone shows you that they have a bent toward wickedness, they have a bent toward doing things that are not right, toward dishonesty, toward anger, toward injustice, toward fill in the blank.
Right.
When you see those qualities in somebody, you believe them. And then you have to distance yourself. Because the idea of a neighbor here, I think we need to go a little bit further with this analogy, because this is talking about who we surround ourselves with,
right. The
people that we allow close to us. Because if there is someone that you are spending time with and that you're rubbing shoulders with, so to speak, then they're going to have an effect on you one way or the other.
Yeah.
The problem is going to be that you're either going to become their target or their protege.
Yep.
Either you're going to get hurt by them or you're going to get sucked into their ways.
Yeah.
And so both of those are things that aren't good. And so we need to be careful about who we surround ourselves with. The greatest biblical example of this would probably be Lot. Okay? Because Abraham chose to keep his distance from Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Lot saw some benefits. He saw some good. A little bit of optimism, right? He said, hey, the well-watered plains, the people's not that bad. I can stay close to them without it having an effect on me. And the closer he got to them, the more desensitized he was to it.
Right.
And then next thing you know, he wasn't pitching his tent. He was then living right in amongst them. And it had so much of an influence on his family that even his own children didn't see a problem with the things that was going on around. So that whenever God warned him to get out, they didn't even want to leave. And his wife didn't want to leave because of their affection toward the place. And I still hold to the position that he had more children that did not leave the city with him because of the fact it says that he has sons-in-laws and his two virgin daughters left with him,
yes.
Right? So we see the effect that that had on him, but he chose the wrong neighbors. He chose to live in the wrong neighborhood. Yeah. And because he chose to surround himself by those who worked wickedness, by those who desired evil, as it sees here, as we see it here, it ended up costing him greatly. Similarly, God brought Israel into the promised land and told them to utterly destroy the Canaanites and not to make league with them, right? And then what did they do? They left some of them behind and they said, hey, these guys can be beneficial to us. They made an agreement with the was it Jebusites?
Yes.
The Jebusites that fooled them and had the moldy bread.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So made a league with them. Left some of them behind, kept some of them as captives and slaves, kept their stuff, and disobeyed. And God warned them in Numbers 33 and verse 55 that if they left the people there, that they would become as thorns in their sides. They're going to be a constant problem and irritation for them. And they said, well, we'll just move one in amongst them. And what happened? Constant source of trouble for them. And so if you get too close to liars, to gossips, to thieves, to angry people, it's only a matter of time until, like I said, you either become their target or their protege. Mm-hmm. You're not going to escape from them. So a wise person is going to be aware of who they marry and who they allow around them. Because if you want peace, if you want a good life, it has a huge effect who you let in. Okay, questions or comments on verse 10? We're cruising on through tonight. I need a more talkative crowd. Makes the discussion more fun.
You wouldn't want the talkative one to talk.
Okay, verse 11. It says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. Proverbs has a bleak picture for this corner. It doesn't have anything good, hold out much hope for this corner. Okay, we've seen him several times in here. What is a scorner? Okay, what? Scoffer, a mocker? Yeah. So what would that mean practically speaking? I think a modern way to describe it, a know-it-all.
Okay.
Because they believe they're right and everybody else is wrong and they're condescending toward everybody else. And that's where the mockery and the scorning comes in, right? So if someone thinks they know it all, everybody else is stupid. If they think they know it all, they have nothing to learn, right? Mm-hmm. And so I think that would be a good definition of it, right? Mm-hmm. And the Bible holds out very little hope for a scorner. I think chapter 26 and verse 12 applies. We haven't got there yet. We will eventually. But it says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him." Mm. So I think in that verse, we could stick in the word scorner, and it's saying that a fool has more hope than a scorner. Right? A fool lacks wisdom.
Right.
Okay? A scorner lacks humility. Mm-hmm. That'd be a good way to put it?
Yeah.
And the problem for a scorner, he needs to get humbled. And that's a difficult one. And so whenever we look at verse 11, it says, when the scorner is punished, because the scorner doesn't learn through instruction. He doesn't learn through any kind of intervention or teaching or anything like that. He cannot be taught unless it's through licks, unless it's through pain. Okay? So the scorner calls for stripes. And even then, there's not a whole lot of hope for him. Right? And so in verse 11, it says, when the scorner is punished, it doesn't say that the scorner is made wise, does it? It says that the simple are made wise. So sometimes the punishment is not for the person receiving it, but for the people observing it. And so I think a lot of the case for public punishment is not so much to reform the offender as it is to prevent others from being offenders,
yeah.
To deter other people from committing the same acts. And as we see here, it's unlikely that a scorner is going to be reformed, and a failure in our modern justice system is that penalties are usually private. Okay, the criminal quietly serves out his sentence, and usually he uses it to hone his craft,
mm-hmm.
to network. He comes out with more contacts, right? And new skills. And usually it gives them plenty of time to marinate in their own resentment and come up with their own schemes.
Yeah.
And so there's an alarming rate of reoffending linked to our current system.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the guys that go through the criminal justice system go through again and again and again and again. And so the current criminal justice system is not made to reform criminals. It's not made even to necessarily punish criminals. Okay? It's definitely not made to prevent crime. And so Solomon had a different idea. Justice dealt out publicly and swiftly, I might add, right? But dealt out publicly may not fix the offender, but others would be less likely to follow suit.
Exactly.
A simple man is ignorant. He lacks information, and a good public flogging or execution is a great source of information for a simple man.
Horrible.
Okay? It does sound horrible to say, but there's a lot of truth to that.
Mm-hmm.
Because for the simple one, take a teenage boy. Thinks it's fun to do stupid stuff, and then he realizes, hey, there's consequences to this. I think I'll not engage in those behaviors, right?
Yeah.
He learned a lesson. He's seen something. He's like, yeah, I don't want what happened to him to happen to me. I think I'll do different things.
Yeah.
The simple one got wisdom, right?
Yeah.
And so they see the undesirable consequences of evil, and it's the education for them that makes evil look a lot less attractive. And in a way, the last part of this verse is a process to cure the simple. We see the last half of verse 11. It says, I'll go ahead and read the whole verse. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. So what does it mean that he's made wise? He sees how things work, right?
Right.
Because wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. He gained knowledge. He's applying it. And he's like, okay, I need to take note of that. I don't want that. All right?
Yeah.
His eyes are opened.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the simple man, his eyes are open. And so whenever his eyes are open, he is wise. Then he is able to be instructed. He's like, okay, teach me. I don't want to end up like him. How do I avoid what happened to him? Instruct me. I'm ready to receive knowledge. So we see a process here, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so kind of back to the thing that I often say, that a smart man learns from his mistakes. A truly wise man learns from the mistakes of others.
Yeah.
And so that brings us into verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
You want to have a comment on verse 11 before we move on? Okay. Verse 12, the righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. And so this goes in nicely with what we saw in verse number 11, because now the wise man is observing the wicked man.
Mm-hmm.
He is learning from his wicked deeds. He's learning from the life that he's living. He's taking note of it. He's being a wise man. He is comparing it to what God's word says and the way that he knows is right. And so he can see the direction that that other guy is going.
Yeah.
Right? And so then we see a little bit of discernment taking place here. And so the wise man studies the wicked, not to be like him, but to ensure that he doesn't fall into the same snares. That's the wise man. The world today idolizes the wicked. They're the heroes and the celebrities. The people who are lifted up to that degree are no one whose lives that you would like to live.
Exactly.
they might look great on TV. They may look great on Instagram. But to actually walk in their shoes and see the stuff that they deal with and the demons in their closets is a completely different story. And that's why suicide, depression, drug use, addictions, and all those things are so rampant amongst the people in those circles, because, as the old saying goes, all that glitters is not gold. And so those people are not someone that you'd want to emulate, especially if you claim to follow Christ. And so lives that are filled with wreck and ruin, chasing after pleasure and continually coming up empty. And I think that's a word that a lot of them would use to describe it, is empty. And so the righteous man looks past the appearances, looks past the temporal gain, knowing that it is only temporary. In Psalm chapter number 73, it tells about a righteous man's struggle with seeing the prosperity of the wicked. He said there's no pain in their death. They go along, they have success, they get by with all the things that's happening. And in that psalm, he is very discouraged, very distressed, and he can't figure out how it is that it seems like the good are having trouble and the wicked are not suffering. He says it's all backward. Mm-hmm. But then whenever you come down to verse 17, it's the turning point. He says, then I understood their end. He says, I just had to step back and get a more full picture of this, because if we just see a clip, just a brief point of somebody's life or their experience, we don't get the full story, right?
Right.
And so he says, I'm looking at just the highlight reel, if you will, of people's lives, and it seems like everything's going well. But then whenever I saw the way they were living, I looked at what God said and realized how they fit into God's plan, I wasn't so jealous of them anymore. Mm-hmm. And so the wise man wisely considers, he thinks through the implications according to the truth of God's word, and chooses the right path, staying far away from the wicked. And a great example from that is in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, Ahaziah partnered with Ahab. You remember him? He was wicked Queen Athaliah's grandson, I think. And so she was actually, or he was actually related to Ahab. And so the king of Judah befriended the king of Israel, one of the most wicked kings Israel had had. And then whenever the king of Israel died, they came chasing after Ahaziah, and Ahaziah lost his life as well. And that was because he didn't wisely see the way that the wicked was going and separate himself from it. He joined in with it. He didn't look at the full story. He just said, hey, Ahab is related to me. Ahab is a king. Ahab seems to be doing well over here. But he is also going contrary to God, and he is living wickedly, and he is marked for judgment. And he got sucked into that judgment and was killed by Jehu. So he's an example of someone who didn't consider the house of the wicked and got overthrew with them. Okay, any comments on verse 12? Okay, then. Verse 13. It says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And so, in a way, we can kind of link this to the previous verses, because it's a matter of attitude and who you're listening to, right? What your heart is in tune to, what you're avoiding. And so, rather than avoiding sin, in verse number 13, they're avoiding the needy, right? Rather than not wanting to hear that which is wicked, they don't want to hear those who are in trouble. And so there's a hardness of heart that's in this verse. And so there's plenty of passages that indicate that God is on the side of the poor and on the marginalized. We can see from the laws regarding the care of the poor such as not reaping the corners of the fields, not going back and picking up anything that was forgotten or left or dropped in the field, right? How they would glean in different things in the fields. Those were all put out in the law to provide for the poor, okay? Additionally, there was offerings that were given to support the poor. All of Israel was required to give basically taxes for somewhat of a welfare system to give to the widows, to the fatherless, to the disabled, and help care for them. And I didn't write down the passage, but it actually talks about if they would keep the Sabbath, they would keep the laws, that they would obey God, it would come to a point in time that there would be no poor in the land. If. But they never did that. And never came to the place where there was no poor. But anyway, additionally, Jesus came as a poor man, died amongst thieves, and most of his ministry was to those who were poor and outcast. The ones who were wealthy, yes, there was a few of them that were wealthy, right? But for the most part, lepers, widows, lame, blind. I mean, the feeding of the 5,000, they were hungry. They had nothing to eat. I'm not saying that they didn't have anything back home, but they didn't with them, right? And so Jesus was considering the needs of those who couldn't help themselves, oftentimes. And so his greatest criticisms were also toward those who were against the oppressed. Those who were oppressors, right? Those were some of his biggest criticisms. And so what does all this mean in relation to this verse? We can't stop our ears to the needs of others and expect God to be open to our needs, right? If we have no care, no concern for those who are in trouble, those who bear the image of God, that are loved by God, if we have no concern for them, then how should we expect that God would listen to us when we pray? And how can we despise the needy, then come to him in times of need? And how can we hate sinners and then come to him as a sinner expecting forgiveness? And so even the Lord's Prayer states, Father, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so it's on that basis. And there are several other passages I could go to that shows us that we need to be treating others. This is the golden rule, as we want to be treated, right?
Right.
It doesn't mean that we have to earn God's love or favor through actions. It's not that he's up there saying, okay, have they given enough to the poor? Have they donated enough? Have they done enough alms deeds? Have they done enough volunteer hours and community service hours? He's not saying that, but he's talking about our heart and our attitude toward. To stop up your ears toward them means that you don't want to hear, you don't want to be troubled or bothered by it.
Mm-hmm.
But to actually have a heart toward others and a desire to help doesn't mean that you have to impoverish yourself to ensure that no one else is in poverty. That would be foolish, right? But it is, what is your heart toward those people?
Right.
And by the way, just showing a little bit of sympathy or empathy toward them is like, oh, I hate that they're in such bad shape. Anyway, back to my warm house. Right? Doesn't necessarily mean that your heart is toward them. And so it is a rebuke of pride and of condescension for us to say, I'm too good for that. I can't be bothered with them. I don't care about them, right? That's pride. That's condescension. That's looking down on others, devaluing humans that are made in the image of God. Okay. Any questions or comments on that one? Okay, then final verse. We are done in record time. Verse 14. It says, a gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. Okay, so what does that one mean?
When you give somebody a gift or a bribe, it can pacify or put off. Anger, wrath.
So is the Bible encouraging bribery?
No.
Okay. That's one of the times that culture makes it a little bit harder for us to understand. Because whenever we look at things like this, we've looked at passages about gifts and things in the past, but we tend to look at them more as a bribe, as you said. And it's like, okay, they're mad at me. If I give them this, then they'll forget about it and we'll be good again. And you can kind of see the flippant attitude there and the wrong motivation. That's not what we're after. A bribe is not commended in Scripture. But in Middle Eastern culture, gift giving was a central practice. It was something that was extremely common. We can see it with Jacob and Esau, right? Whenever Jacob does Esau wrong, steals his birthright, Esau says, I'm going to kill him. He goes away. He's going for, was it 20 years? Yeah, he's going for 20 years. And then he comes back after 20 years, and he's like, last time I saw Esau, he wanted to kill me, right? And so he was assuming that that was still there, and he said, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send forth a gift to him ahead of time. And so he sends flocks and herds and tons of animals to meet Esau, and he is hoping to find favor in Esau's face whenever he sees him. And Esau tries to reject the gift. He says, I don't need it. God has prospered me anyway in spite of all of this. Mm-hmm. But he still pushes him to take it. You also see a gift with the queen of the south, right? Oh, yeah. Whenever she came to see Solomon, mm-hmm. she came with a gift and brought like the best of everything from her place. And then whenever she left, Solomon loaded her up with gift to take back. Yeah. And so we see the gift giving there. And as a sign of respect, a sign of favor, right? Also, the wise men, since we're almost in the Christmas season here, the wise men came bearing gifts. And so the idea behind it was to convey honor and also humility. Okay? With the story of Jacob and Esau, the gift was an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Why did Jacob give the gift? He's saying, I'm the one that was in the wrong, right? Acknowledgement of wrongdoing. It was an attempt at restitution. He says, I have taken something from you, and so I want to give something back to you. Okay? It was also a sign that you value the other person. He's saying, I care about you. I want to have a relationship with you. And so can this kind of be our olive branch to start that back out, right? And so we can see why this would work to pacify anger and to resolve tension. And so you're mad at someone and they come and they're like, here, I've brought you a gift. They're coming in humility. They're coming desiring to fix things between you. They value you. They value the relationship. They're acknowledging their part in the problem, trying to make it up. And so that brings the walls, the defenses down a bit, doesn't it? And now I don't believe that this is supposed to be something in the way of working through issues, working through problems, that you just give a gift to try to cover it up. But it is a way to break down the walls, to take down the tension, to make a bit of a path back to reconciliation, right? And that's the idea behind this. And so a gift in secret pacifieth anger, reward of the bosom, strong wrath. So we're getting rid of the anger and the wrath so the relationship can then be worked on and be restored. Mm-hmm. And so the gift is not in lieu of an apology. It's not in lieu of a conversation and working things out, but it is a way to pave the road to get there. Okay? And that would be the right way to see it. And so if we remove the gift from the equation, hopefully we can see some principles about resolving issues, resolving anger in this. Because someone had to initiate. Someone had to make a move, right? Yeah. And so if there's giving a gift, somebody made the first move.
Right.
And until that happened, there's a stalemate, right? Mm-hmm. It's also the idea behind it is giving ground. It's like, I'm going to come your way. Because usually you kind of said in conflict, I'm not going to apologize to them. Oh, I'm not going to apologize to them. And you just kind of stay at a distance, right? So one takes the initiative and gives a little. Okay? Not only that, but as they're giving ground, they're absorbing the cost. Because if they're giving the gift, they're taking the cost on themselves to restore the relationship. As I said already, they're valuing the person and valuing the relationship. They're saying, this is worth putting some effort and even some expense in to getting back right with this person. Because honestly, if someone's mad at you, if you want to, you could just cut ties, hit the road, and burn the bridges, right?
Right.
But this is saying, I don't want to burn the bridges. I want you to still be in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And so then the last one I have written down is the desiring of reconciliation. I've given a little. I've taken initiative. I value you, and I want things to be made right. And so you come to that right place. But with all relationships, it takes both sides for success.
Yeah.
And so you can give the gift. You can take the initiative. You can put forth the effort. You can desire to have a right relationship. But if that other person doesn't reciprocate, no relationship. So if Esau would have said, I don't want your stuff and I don't want you, and he would have just mowed them all down, then different story, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So any other comments on that? Okay, then we'll stop here for tonight.